And as they're making their way down, I'm going to invite the rest of you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've been working through the book of 1 Timothy in our Sunday morning times together. This morning we're going to look at verses 17 through 25. Read this together, commit the time to the Lord in prayer, and then see what we can gain from this portion of Scripture. So 1 Timothy 5, beginning with verse 17, it just says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." Father, as we come to this portion of Scripture today, I pray that we'll understand it. I pray that we'll take it to heart, and it will be something that we grow to become even very caring about and passionate about. And Lord, help us to live it, because we know you don't want us just to be informed, you want us to be transformed. And I pray that that will happen this morning. So, Father, we commit the time to you. We thank you for your word, for the instruction you give to us through it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's not often we talk about this topic. And truth be told, it can be awkward as an elder to take on this portion of Scripture or one like it. Why? Because it's addressing us. It's about us. The book of 1 Timothy talks about the qualifications of an elder. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the rest of the book helps us elders know how we should lead. It's very important in that way. But as stepping back a moment to look at some book context, 1 Timothy context of this, remember, the church at Ephesus had problems. And we don't have to look any further than 1 Timothy chapter 1 and even verse 3 where it says, "As I urged you," this is Paul talking to Timothy, "as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." So we see that that was a problem right off. Paul talks to Timothy about that. But then further on in chapter 1, looking at verse 18, Paul writes, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." So you can see that, again, the first chapter of this book lays out there are problems in Ephesus. Now, much of church difficulties and much of the church difficulties of that time are due to the inadequacy of elders. So this is counsel to Timothy on how to help correct the course because they were veering off, how to right the ship because they were having troubles in this church, and how to get things in order because there were some things that were out of order, to be sure. So our sermon in a sentence today is this. Elders are to care for you. How can you care for them? Sort of turning the tables a little bit. Elders are to care for you. How can you care for them? We're going to talk about three ways that that can be done. And so here's number one. We see in verses 17 and 18, honor them. Honor them. Verse 17, again, we read it earlier, but just like to repeat it. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The elders who rule. That means to lead, to manage, to supervise. That's what elders are to do in the context of a church. They're to do that. And it says who rule well. In other words, not just go going through the motions, but they do it well. One preacher said it's even to do it excellently is the idea. And it says, those who do well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, it's interesting that there are different takes on what that means to do different honor. It's interesting to me to take a look at some of the different takes on it. I had to chuckle at this one. There was a practice in the 3rd century that they believed that the way you showed that to your elders, when they were in the love feast, you remember the love feast? You've heard about maybe that from Christian history. Church members would get together and eat a special meal. They would take the Lord's Supper in that time. But anyway, during that time, they would go to the elders' place and they would give them 2 times the slab of meat that everybody else got. Thought that was an interesting take on it. Yeah. Some have suggested double pay. Now, we talked last week about the widows, who were widows indeed, that were on the list that the church would help take care of. And also, early on in church history, deacons would be compensated as well. Now, we don't see that in Scripture, but that was the early practice of the church. And so some suggested, well, what that means is whatever the widows and the deacons are paid, you know, that you would take that and you would double it and give it to the elders. That's some people's take on it. I think, though, and I agree with this, that I don't think it can really be absolutely just mathematical in the sense that you're 2 times the support. I don't think that's necessarily what it's talking about. Another idea was this. What it meant was, because many of the elders were actually up in age as well, so you would honor someone for their age and then doubly honor them for being an elder. Well, maybe that's what that's talked about. I believe perhaps unlikely, though. A fourth take on it is that you show them honor and then you give them an honorarium, that is some type of financial compensation. What about those who don't do it well? They get the same thing? That's a question, right? One of the things that Homer Kent said I think makes a lot of sense was he said, really, you recognize them in one hand for the position that they have because it's a position that God has established, so you honor them for that. But then also there's a sense in which some serve with distinction. That's what it means by doing it well. And so you want to recognize that. And so that's the idea. You know, you honor for the position that God has established, but then you also have a distinction. Those who do well, you want to recognize that as well. So I think that makes, as I see it, the best sense of trying to work through the different possibilities of it. And although I like meat, I probably don't need twice as much as everybody else. I'm at that stage of life, right? So anyway, in looking at verse 17, it's an interesting thing. But then verse 18 goes on to say, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul takes this position he has, and he goes right to scripture with it. The first one is from Deuteronomy 25:4. The second one is from Luke 10:7. Now, the thing that's interesting to note on this is that Paul was recognizing that Luke was writing scripture. And they're contemporaries. Paul traveled with Luke, so he recognizes that scripture early on. I think it's important for us because many people say, how can we know the Bible is legit and everything? Well, one is that this early Testament, the New Testament writers recognize other New Testament writers who wrote scripture as scripture writers. And so I think that's instructive for us and should give us confidence about the Word of God. Well, we see that Paul alludes to these scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament. And it's interesting here that there are other places in Scripture, too, that speak to it. For instance, Galatians 6:6 says this, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Another passage we see is Philippians 2:29, where Paul says, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Well, first of all, who is this? This is Epaphroditus that Paul is speaking to. He almost died for the sake of ministry, and Paul is saying, receive him with all joy. Hold him in high regard. A man who helped them out spiritually, they were to receive in that way too. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 12-13 says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. I find very interesting, not only that Paul used scripture here, but what type of scripture Paul used. In the case of the first one, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. In other words, they had a practice while the ox was doing its work threshing. They would let him eat while he was doing that. Elders, have you ever been called an ox before? I'm going to do that right now because that's the verse that's given, you know, that we're not to, we can eat while we do our work. But by the way, ox is a beast of labor. And it's appropriate in the context of this passage and this charge to say that. And then also, the elder is compared to a workman. Look, the laborer is worthy of his wages. The day laborer who depended upon his daily pay to exist. We are to be that type of workman. You know, I heard one pastor say, and I agree with this, that in our tradition, we don't have the pastor or the elder, whoever, speaking to wear a collar while he's giving the address. But if we did, you know the kind of collar we would be wearing? A blue collar. Guess what we need to be? Blue collar. We need to be workmen as we do our ministry in the Word. It's the idea of being a worker and actually toiling to the place we're just worn out. You ever studied that much, mentally or physically? It's just you're exhausted. Well, as elders, we need to have ministry of the Word that's that way. We need to minister in that way. You know, thinking about this double honor, I want to think of this illustration. You know, we recently, even though by and large the fair was shut down, the 4-H went on, life went on, and they had their shows, and they had the sale yesterday. And kids who participate in 4-H, and especially the animals who have them go to sale, they're recognized in a couple of ways. They go to the sale, and the community is very generous in giving them the money for their animals. It's like, hey, you know, we know you've put in a lot of work, good job. Here's some financial compensation for that. It's very encouraging to the kids who go through that. That's one way they're honored. But the other part of that is they also judge these animals or the showmanship, and they give them ribbons or different certificates. And they recognize the good job, the quality job that they've done. Kind of an example of double honor as it relates to even like fair people. But as far as elders go, how can you show them and encourage them in what they're doing? Now, I want to stop right there. One person said, and I agree with this, this probably isn't a very good passage to preach if you're just like trying to look out for your own benefit. I assure you that's not my motivation in doing this. Because here's my testimony. Actually, I want to share with you a good testimony. It's like, I am very thankful and grateful for this church family and how they support and how they encourage. It's so encouraging. I feel so blessed. And I know those on staff here at the church feel blessed as well that we have a chance to do what we do. And it's very, very encouraging. You know, this is a tough time. It's a tough time for local churches. Just this past week, I got a text from Brent Harworth, who's down in the Fort Morgan church plant that we did, and he just shared with me, hey, look, in July, we had our lowest offering probably since we've started. It's tough times there. And we need to recognize the folks down there and be praying for them and encourage them. But it's tough. And even churches that want to support their elders, they have a hard time doing that. And in fact, I came across some interesting information this past week, just looking at what is the state of America right now. Even churches who want to support their elders, maybe who may be devoted to full-time doing that, they're having a hard time right now. Ben Wilson, who's a director of the Center for Healthy Churches, made these remarkable statements, and I hope they're not right, but if they are, they're pretty profound. Listen to this. He said that he expects that within a year, 5% of churches that are going right now are going to fold. And he went on to say this, that by 2025, he expects a third of churches to shut down because so many churches are running close to the margins, and it's hard. It's hard for many people to make it. Now, in talking to Dave Kuchar recently, he just shared with me, you know, I think we're doing all right. I mean, so I praise God for how he's helped our area and our community, and I thank God for his faithfulness and for the faithfulness of God's people. But all that to say, we need to recognize that there are church families where even though they desire to follow this out and do it, they're struggling right now. We just need to be mindful of that and prayerful of that. So honor them. That's the first thing. The second thing that we're told is we need to protect them. We need to protect our elders. Verses 19 to 21 says this, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So it's not that sin isn't challenged or dealt with. That's not the idea. But the idea is that due process is followed, that the word of God is followed. You know, the Old Testament law itself shows us that, that what we can do is the witness, multiple witnesses are so important. Deuteronomy 17:6 says this: on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall be put to death on the evidences, he shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. We need to realize that it was so important that capital crimes weren't to be carried out with capital punishment until there were multiple witnesses there. And then also Deuteronomy 19:15 says this: a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Again, multiple witnesses were important in the Old Testament law. Even Jesus, referring to this in John 8:17, talking to the religious leaders, said this: even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. And then he went on, or I should say in Matthew 18:16, in the passage speaking about church discipline, it says, if a person's gone to one and they haven't listened, it says, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. We see then that there's this case here where even with God's servants, elders are to be treated like the rest of the congregation. The Apostle Paul, in another place in 2 Corinthians 13:1, says this: this is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So we see that throughout Old Testament, New Testament, like, when there are issues of concern, there's a process that God wants to have followed. It was true in the Old Testament law, it's true in the New Testament church as well. And this kind of due process or handling things accurately, not gossip, not sort of sly-handedly trying to run someone out, it needs to be followed according to God's plan. I found it interesting, there was a third century practice in the early church. They said this: that there's a matter of concern that need to be addressed. Cases should be heard on a Monday, so that you had from that time until Sunday, the next Lord's Day, to get it worked out. In other words, let's deal with it early and let's get it done so when we meet together again, it's resolved. That was a principle that they used at that time. Just an interesting thing. But verse 20 goes on to say, but those who continue in sin, in other words, if there's not a change, if there's not a repentance there, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, God doesn't want us to be fearful of everything. But one thing that's certainly shown in his word is he wants us to make sure that we are living according to his plan. And we recognize that if a person is sinning and there's not a repentance there, and this includes those of us who are leaders, it needs to be called out. Now, in the early church, when this took place, when God dealt with things, there was a sense in which God's people were brought to a holy reverence. In Acts 5:5, this is a case where it wasn't church discipline in the case of people, but in the case of God himself, he dealt with a situation where Ananias is lying to the church, early church, and he was confronted on it, and he said as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, he died. And great fear came over all who heard it. When God dealt with the situation, it brought a holy reverence to God's people. Another case in Acts 19:17, sons of Sceva, some Jewish men are trying to cast out demons, not in the power of the Holy Spirit. They try to do this, and we're told that they were attacked, and these men fled out naked, and they were beaten, and it was a terrible scene. But Acts 19:17 says this: this thing, you can look at Acts 19 and read the rest of the story, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Again, when this discipline took place in the part of God, I mean, it brought great reverence, holy reverence to God's people. And so whether it's these cases, which God miraculously did, or when the church has to deal with it in a church discipline format, the intent, the idea is that God's people should take heart to that and learn from it. Notice how severe this situation is, though, hugely noticed it is by God even. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles. You know, in the middle of church activity and all that takes place, we can sometimes think it's me and him or me and them or whatever. But no, it's not that. The truth of the matter is, whenever God's church is at stake, whenever it's involved in working through issues, God, the Father, God has sent God the Holy Spirit for that matter, and God's holy angels are observing what's going on. If you've ever wondered if the angelic realm knows what's going on within the local church, or what's going on in the world for that matter too, they do. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 4:9, which says this, For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So in other words, the angelic world sees what's going on with believers. They're observing. And then at the end of time, we're told that those who are worshiping the beast and they take his mark, Revelation 14:10 says this, He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Again, God is certainly aware of what's going on with believers and unbelievers, for that matter. He sees it, and his angels are tuned into that too. They know. They see. But it says that when this process takes place, the end of verse 21, that we're to maintain these principles that have been talked about without bias. The word bias here could also be rendered as prejudice, which means to prejudge. We're not to look at these situations and have a prejudgment as, yep, he's guilty. I haven't heard the case yet, but he's got to be guilty. That's not the way we want to listen to things. At the same time, it says, do nothing in spirit without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And the idea of partiality there has the idea of being inclined to someone, being in their favor. If this is prejudging someone as, yep, they're guilty, I don't care what the case, what the facts of the case are, this person is, well, this person is good. He couldn't have done anything wrong. I like him, right? You're inclined to someone. And this is the idea here. We're not to do these things with those extremes, if you will. We need to walk in a way that's balanced, in a way that we'll hear the evidence and hear the case and be truly open and fair-minded. So what's at stake? Well, God is observing this. Jesus Christ is observing this. The angels are. And we need to be so tuned into this. Matthew 18:15-20. I don't have this on a slide for you, but I would like to just read this. I think the thing that we need to take from this, when we're talking about protecting them, you need to treat your elders as anyone else who's in the church family, in the sense that they need to go through the same due process that the Word of God calls for all of us. Let me just read these verses for you. Matthew 18:15-20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Again, verse 20, I am there in their midst is in connection with this church discipline passage. God is very much aware of what's going on. He's with those who are lining with him in what is to be done. So we need to protect them. It doesn't mean, again, that elders who are in sin we ignore. In fact, we need to bring issues up to them that are problematic, because they need to be preserved from something if it's a problem. So you protect them by dealing with things, not by sweeping it under the rug, ignoring it. We need to deal with these things. But at the same time, we're not to just, like I say, resort to gossip, resort to slander, resort to ways that we're trying to put on a private campaign to do away with someone. No, we need to deal with things in God's way, as he's made so clear to us in his word. So we need to honor them. We need to protect them. Thirdly, we need to install them patiently. That means put them in office patiently, slowly, take our time. That you really do help someone out by doing that. You want to help them be ready when they are put into that position. Verses 22 to 25 speak of that. Verse 22 says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others." I'm going to stop right there. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "Don't be too quick to appoint anyone an elder." Someone has said, time and truth go hand in hand. Before we appoint someone, we need to observe them over time. In the Old Testament, when it talks about laying hands on, initially it talks about laying hands on something that's to be sacrificed at the altar. They laid their hands on to consecrate, to set it aside to God. But later on, it came to have a meaning of those who would serve God. In other words, an example of that is in Deuteronomy 34:9. "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded him." Hands were laid on Joshua because he was going to take over for Moses in the work of leading the children of Israel. But in the New Testament, we see this also in Acts 6:6, speaking of the forerunners of the deacons, the seven that were selected in this chapter to take care of the widows. And they brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Another passage in Acts 13:3, when missionaries are being sent out, they were there in the church in Antioch. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. These missionaries are being charged. And then 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul is speaking to Timothy, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery," that is, by the elders. Timothy was commissioned by them to do this work. So we see this is language being used for those who are taking on an office. The idea Paul is saying here then is don't lay hands on anyone too quickly. You're going to be responsible for the sins they commit if you put someone in too early. Now at the end of verse 22, it says this: "Keep yourself free from sin." Now Paul is talking to Timothy. This is a parenthetical verse really in this discussion that's going on that Paul is writing to Timothy, because he's telling him to keep himself free from sin, but he touches on this point. Maybe Timothy's having a hang-up on this, but he says, verse 23, "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Now why? Why would Paul be addressing Timothy in this way? Was it because Timothy was being to asceticism, that is, believing that if I just deny myself of these things, then I'm going to be holy in the sight of God? Well, I don't think so, because he's had great teaching from Paul. Could it have been that he wanted to be blameless? I mean, 1 Timothy 3, verse 3 and 8, talk about an elder and a deacon not being given to too much wine. And so they're not to be intoxicated in their work. Maybe he wanted to be blameless in that way. He wanted to be a good example. Could well be. Or could it be, in addition to that, he was hypersensitive in this issue? Now, what do we mean by that? Well, have you heard the scripture, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit"? Recognize that phrase, that verse? Well, interestingly, it comes to us in Ephesians 5:18. Now, hold on a second. Who's Paul writing in 1 Timothy? To Timothy, who's with the people in Ephesus. Maybe there was an issue with that, with their leadership. And so not only was he wanting to be blameless as an elder was to be, but he knew the people in Ephesus were struggling with that, and so he was going to go the extra mile, if you will, and not be a hindrance to them. We don't know exactly, but the point is, Paul points out this issue, and in that time, water could have been contaminated and would cause him to be sick. So he recognizes this issue, he pinpoints it, and he says, "I want you to be pure, but Timothy, you've been sick. I want you to use," notice what the end of the verse says, "but use a little wine," get that part, "for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Right? So he was having him use the wine for medicinal purposes and medicinal reasons. So I can see people responding a couple of ways at this. Some get real excited and say, "All right, I have a medicine I can use now." Right? Some might think that way, and others are going to get a little nervous right now, because it's like, I don't know if we want to go there. Well, we need to keep this in context, right? That's what we need to do. Always need to when we're studying God's Word. And just give you some considerations, right? Thinking about where we sit today in Sterling in 2020. Number one, our water is better here, right? At least it's not going to poison us. It's treated, so we have better water. You can get bottled water if you don't like the city water, right? You've got water, though. So our situation is more advantageous than what Timothy had. Secondly, as I understand it, wine is more potent now than it was then. Thirdly, there are medicines which could probably treat Timothy's illnesses that he had without the intoxication issue that he didn't have at that time. That was interesting. I just had to do a little Google search. What are the medicinal purposes of wine? I have to check it out, see what's there. There's some things that people can point to, but I also find it very interesting that the medical websites that I checked out on this would say, well, these are some benefits that could be, you know, from wine to help you with these particular issues. There's, you know, listed several of them. But then it was quick to add, but we're not like trying to recommend this because, like, if you get too much, it kind of wipes out the benefits that we're talking about here. So even the medical profession is real cautious in the way that they deal with that. But there were certainly some things that Paul was saying, you need to take this for the sake of your stomach. And where Timothy sat, there was an important thing. Well, then we go to verse 24. Paul gets back into the thought now of you know, being slow to lay your hands on people to put them in a position of eldership. Verse 24 says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. In other words, there are some who you might consider for an elder right away. It's like you've got sin issues that most people know right away. Okay, we've got to work through this here before we go on. Others may come out in the process as they're being examined, as they're being just observed through time. It may take a while for some to come out. It's kind of the idea of verse 24. Verse 25, he says, likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident. Well, Matthew 5:16 says something to this effect when it says, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Who is in heaven? So, you know, the good works that we have, not that we're trying to make ourselves great as the Pharisees were, but as we just simply live faithfully before God, people notice that. It's a light. It's a light to those in our church. It's a light to those in the community. And you can't, you know, you can't hide that unless you purposely try to. It's evident. And then the last part of it says, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. The idea there is good works will be seen, but the bad works you can't keep concealed long either. How many of you have had an inflatable ball inside of a pool, swimming pool, and try to keep it under the water? It's an effort, isn't it? And it doesn't take much. Boom, the ball pops out, right? Yeah, you have to consciously try to keep that thing down. But in our sins like that, it's hard to kind of keep it hidden. I mean, you play around with it, you mess with it, but it's going to reveal itself. That's the idea there. You can't keep it concealed forever. And that's kind of a picture of it. There's some passages that talk about how our works, how our life comes out in the open. Psalm 37, 5 and 6 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. In other words, you know, we don't, as we commit our lives to him, there's nothing to be ashamed of. Let it be in the light. I don't care. I mean, I'm walking before him. That's okay. I don't mind what I'm doing being in the light. And that should be our attitudes as believers. Acts 16, 1 to 3 speaks about Timothy. And when we look at Acts 16, 1 to 3, it speaks about Paul came in Derbe and to Lystra, and there was a disciple there, Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer. But you could see, as you read through the rest of that, that Timothy had a reputation that was stellar, and the people could see it. And he could be used as a servant of God because of that. And then, of course, 1 Timothy 3:7, speaking to those who would be elders, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Our reputation, especially if one aspires to be an elder, is so important. People in the community are looking. People in our church are looking. Now, this idea of taking a while to be an elder, maybe you're in the faith and you thought, man, I'd like to be an elder, and you know, you're kind of looking into it, and it's good to have a patient mindset. when it comes to it. Let me see if I can liken it to something that maybe we can relate to a little bit. So if a guy is really good in baseball, he might enter the baseball draft. And the different major league teams have a chance to draft him. And you're drafted finally by a major league team, and you can't wait to get to the big leagues and show your stuff. What I found out this past week is if you're drafted in the first through the third rounds of the Major League Baseball draft, you will spend 3 or 4 years just to get to AAA. And at that point, sometime they may call you up. They may call you up. Well, that's a long time to wait if you're wanting to get on the field and play, isn't it? But the type of patience and the type of perseverance that a baseball player needs to approach his craft with is the same thing that a guy who wants to be an elder needs to. You need to get in there. Take on a small group. Be in small groups, first of all. Take them on. Be in a Sunday school class. Teach it. Get involved with one-to-one ministry, explaining the word, caring for people. You know, baseball players need to have a lot of reps, a lot of experience to be ready for the major leagues. In the same way as you're seeking, aspiring to be an elder, realize there are a lot of reps, of Bible study, of making phone calls, visiting people. Those different things are a part of an elder's life that equip you and prepare you for that. But be patient with it, because all that time is preparing you for the day when Lord may have you step up and serve in that role. Time and truth go hand in hand. Well, how can you care for elders as we begin to wind things down? How can you care for elders? Number one, let's just review. Honor them, okay? Honor them. And while we said that financial remuneration can be a help, there's also the aspect of just letting them know your appreciation for what they do. Protect them, secondly. You know, help deal with sin if there's an issue that they need to deal with, but also protect them from being dealt with wrongly when it comes to accusations and charges. And thirdly, and this really is helping out, install them patiently. Let the process be slow and thorough and thoughtful. You will help them out long term to do that. Now, at this time, I'm going to ask of our elders a favor. If you're an elder or an elder's wife, could you just stand for just a moment? Elders that we have here and their wives, okay? Okay, you can look around and you can see a few that are around, all right? Now, see who they are, all right? You guys can sit down now. I appreciate that. What I want you to know, and I mean this with all my heart, is our this is not a one-man show. Hasn't been, won't be. Our elders have stepped up in ways that you will never realize on this earth to assist and help in so many different ways. And even Scott Paxton's not here today. He's actually up in chapel preaching up there for them today. But he and Vicky. And I had the elder's wife stand up, by the way, too, because they're in it with them. And they sacrifice their time. They end up in situations that they don't always ask for, but guess what? You're an elder's wife. And so we're here. And I appreciate them so much, the elders and their wives. These men teach. They minister the word to people. They encourage them. But what I want to encourage you to do today as a very practical thing that you can do is this. You've seen the people who are standing up, whether it's writing them this week or even today before they leave. Look them up. Look them up. Look their wives up. Thank them for what they do. Maybe specifically come up with something you recognize that has bettered you or your family or the church family. Let them know. That's a way that you can really encourage them. Now, Nate and I are on staff. We're fortunate. You know, we get a paycheck from the church, which we're very grateful for. The rest of these guys, they serve out of love, man. Love. And that's why they do it. And I want you to know that. And you need. And that's why I think we need to honor them in the ways that we can. Because they may not be getting a financial remuneration for it, but we can encourage them and affirm what we see that they're doing so faithfully and so well and tirelessly. We need to let them know that. We need to let them know that. Well, elders that care for you, how can you care for them? Father, we thank you today for this opportunity we've had to look at this portion of Scripture. Your word is hitting in all different areas as we're going through this book of 1 Timothy. And I thank you, Lord, for this passage too, which helps us have an understanding of what you want your church to look like. Of yes, how elders should help care for the flock, but also how the congregation can help care for the elders. And no one is out on this thing. We all need to do our work in participation, and it's so important. And we thank you, Father, for this portion of Scripture. I thank you, Father, personally for this church family. They have been so just great to work with. It's been a privilege. I thank you for them. Lord, I just ask now that as we leave this place, you'll help us to worship you and to serve you as members of your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.